would join me. Last week, it is the last week in John chapter 14. And we've been there for some time. I was counting weeks just that I've not been here. And this is the end of February, so I think we've had 9 Sundays, maybe. We're snowed out of one. I was gone 2 already this year. One, we were out of town, and another, I was sick. So I probably shouldn't miss any more Sundays this year or something like that. But so that's 6 sermons, and then I did a couple in December, too. So I guess this is the maybe 8th or 9th sermon in John 14 and the last. Verse 27 through 31 is our text for this morning, but I'm going to start at 25. And when he says these things in verse 25, it's all the things he's been saying through the chapter, okay? And we've been covering that and review a short bit here today as well. So we'll start in John 14, 25, but we're keying in on verse 27 through 31. You with me? You there? These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray again. Father, this is your word. Jesus, these are your words that you spoke in the upper room. Spirit, these are the words you would illumine and use to open our eyes to the glory of Christ and point us to him. Father, would you guide us now into truth and, Father, with what you illumine and make clear in our brains, would you ignite our hearts by what we come to know for your glory and our increasing joy in you and passion for you. We want our joy and passion to be grounded in the reality of truth, to be grounded in the reality and person of Jesus. And so we rely on you entirely for that to happen, and we ask you to do it in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting, at least to me, and maybe it might be to you too, why I have a Dale Earnhardt Jr. water bottle. No, that's not what I was going to say. But I do have that too. For all the talk of Jesus being about peace and unity, togetherness, this is his first mention of peace. You've heard that, right? That's what Jesus is mainly about, and that we shouldn't have disagreements, and and sort of front burner thing with the Rob Bell stuff this weekend. Maybe that hell doesn't exist, and he wants peace with everyone. And well, interesting, isn't it, that he hasn't mentioned peace until right now? We could point to other passages in the other Gospels where he speaks specifically that he does not come to bring peace, but a sword. But here it is. He mentions peace, and it is important and wonderful. Verse 27 of chapter 14. It's sort of what Jesus has been working on all along in the upper room for his disciples. He said way back in verse 1 of chapter 14, which he repeats today in our text, verse 27, he said way back then, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So, Jesus using the word peace finally, now, talking about peace now at this point, presumably right before they start walking towards Gethsemane and the arrest, it's not all that surprising. He's been heading that direction, peace, 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 for his own. For one thing, it's not surprising either, because peace is a natural result, as you know, of the coming of the Holy Spirit to Christ's true disciples, something he's been explaining in the verses before our text. And the Apostle Paul tells us, as you know, that one aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. Further, Christ giving his very peace to his own is a great source of comfort in and of itself, like all the promises of Christ in this chapter. We've been working through them. There's a whole list of them. His promise of a place prepared for his own in heaven, his certain return to gather them up and take them home, that he would continue his work and mission and work his power in and through them. His pledge to answer their prayers prayed in his name, and the sending of the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. And now, peace. Comfort for his own. Assurance for his own. Solid ground for his own. That's what Jesus is working for in the lives of his true disciples right at this moment in the upper room. For those who believe in him, that is, who trust him as Savior and Lord and treasure, and then necessarily abide with him joyfully. So this morning we'll simply walk through the text. We don't always do it quite like this, but today it seemed to fit best to just go bit by bit through the verses. And we'll see in what Christ's peace consists, or in other words, what it is. Because we can cry all day long, peace, 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 Jesus gives, and I don't know what that means. Some nebulous idea that people throw around, and you get to decide. Well, let's let Jesus define it. And we'll see that it exists in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the world, in spite of Christ's absence, physical absence, that is, and in spite of the attacks of Satan. His peace is meant to be real and bolstering and grounding. Another way to say this is that peace, true peace, not peace, love, and rock and roll or whatever, peace, true Jesus peace for his own, is what Jesus gives to his disciples as his last will and testament. This is right before they walk out. He's going to teach them more on the way, but they're leaving the upper room now, and this is his last word there. Let's let Jesus teach us about the peace that the true follower, the true believer in Jesus can have today. First, peace in the storm. What do I mean? Well, let's read the first chunk of verse 27 again. And then we need to just talk about the context in which Jesus says this. Sort of pointed to it a little. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you," speaking to his disciples now. This isn't to the world. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now, what are the circumstances? Let's put a little more flesh on that question. What are the circumstances in which Jesus says that? It's not just to be stripped away and put on a Hallmark card. Though I think it could be if you were giving it to another Christian or something. But that's not the point here. It has a context. When Jesus told the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid," and then, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," they were on the brink of a great storm with much to fear. Jesus was about to lead them out toward the Garden of Gethsemane, as I said earlier, where Judas and the temple guards were already on the way to find them. The powers of darkness, given their hour, going to arrest and kill God. That's a very dark night. What evil awaited them and Jesus? What troubles? They needed to be reassured. They couldn't have surmised that extent of what they were facing, but the text tells us, John tells us earlier, that they were troubled, deeply troubled. They needed to be reassured with reasons not to be afraid. They needed a source of peace, real peace, not trite Hallmark card stuff. They needed real peace to walk through a situation marked by anything but peace. So, troubled hearts, troubling circumstances, trouble within, trouble without. That's their situation. You know, in times of outward peace, nearly anyone can be at peace. Not everyone. You know people who can't. Just because, I don't know, they have a disposition, they're buzzing all the time, or just disobediently worrying and anxious. But a lot of people, when everything's going fine, can be at some sort of peace when the circumstances are peaceful. But it takes an exceptional peace, a supernatural peace, to prevail in the midst of great outward trouble and extreme inner distress. Christ's peace is just that. Exceptional and supernatural. As Jesus explains in these verses, it is a peace that is to be present in his true disciples in spite of an unloving world and harsh circumstances, in spite of his absence and in spite of the relentless attacks of Satan and evil persons. We'll get there. Consider each of those. But it's probably a good moment to stop and say an obvious thing. Being a Christian does not preserve us from the storms and trials of this world, does it? I've not suffered much at all. But I see suffering all around. I wrote this sermon last week for last Sunday, and it had to be edited. There's scratches all over this part because it's a week on now. But last Saturday, it was just overwhelming, the calls and the things going on in my family, my extended family, our church family. It was a hard stretch. Sickness and disease, relationship disasters, divorce, an adoption process littered with emotional landmines, attempted suicide leading to the psych ward. And that was just in a couple days last week. Around me, not me, but around me. And I'm sure I'm missing all the things that were going on in your life, storms. And then I was reading about this dude in Afghanistan who's now been released, but he wasn't that day. His name is Saeed Musa. Some of you heard about him. A man suffering directly for his faith in Christ. An imprisoned Afghan citizen who up until a week ago was facing a possible death sentence. It looked dire. Death sentence for the crime of converting to Christianity. It is a crime under Sharia law, Muslim governance. To convert to Christianity, you will be killed under Sharia law if they get to you, in Afghanistan, that is. They got to him, Saeed Musa. In a hand-delivered letter penned to the church worldwide, this is why we all heard about it, it got out, and it was also addressed to Barack Obama, the heads of NATO's international security assistance forces. Musa wrote that he was physically and verbally abused by his captors and other prisoners at a prison in Kabul. In broken English, he wrote this, quote, "I am in a bad condition in the jail," and elsewhere in the letter, "nobody wanted to be my defender." You might gather why. No one wants to defend a Christian in Afghanistan. "Nobody wanted to be my defender before the court. When I said I am a Christian man, he, a potential lawyer, immediately spat on me and abused me and mocked me. I am alone between 400 of terrible wolves in the jail like a sheep." In the two-page letter, Musa addressed Obama as brother, pleaded with the international community, quote, "For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, please pray for me and rescue me from this jail. Otherwise, they will kill me because I know they have very, very, very cruel and hard hearts." Musa wrote of being sexually abused, beaten, mocked, spat on, and deprived of sleep because of his faith in Jesus. He wrote that he would be willing to suffer for his faith in order to encourage and strengthen other Christians in their faith. He asks at that time in the letter only to be transferred to another prison, and he seems steadfast in his faith. One short, brief quote, "Please, please, You should transfer me from this jail to a jail that supervises the believers. I also agree to sacrifice my life in public, where I will tell about my faith in Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, so other believers will take courage and be strong in their faith. It's an amazing story. That's going on in the world all the time. Not just Saeed Musa. He's free, perhaps in more danger now than he was in jail, but his family's been taken out of Afghanistan, apparently in Pakistan. I assume he's been whisked off and hidden away. You understand he's in more danger on the streets of Kabul than in a prison in Kabul. And the most famous Muslim convert to Christianity in the world right now. So, suffering. Just a few examples. So much trouble within and without. Christ only knows how much. Now, not only does Christ not preserve us from such trouble, he will often himself send us into storms, doesn't he? You believe that? Just as he was now leading the disciples into a storm, wasn't he? To the place of his arrest. There's an illustration of this principle that Jesus, in fact, not only does not keep us from such trouble, but takes us into it. There's the great story in Mark 4 that's recounted in other Gospels as well, where Jesus sends the disciples on ahead across the Sea of Galilee. And that's in the John 1. In the Mark 1, he's with, right? He's sleeping. So Mark records that as the storm was about to capsize their little boat, right, and Mark, Jesus is already in the boat. I got John on the brain. Jesus stepped forward in the storm, in the boat, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the winds and waves obeyed the voice of the sovereign Creator God. This was the same Jesus who now prepared his disciples for the great storm surrounding his arrest and crucifixion. He said to them again, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Only this time, he wasn't going to still the storm, was he? But he was going to still their troubled hearts in the storm. This is his way, often, with his own. He may not always still the storm. You know he doesn't. You all are praying through storms right now. So are we. He may not always still the storm. Why? Because there's a purpose in the storm. For God's glory and for your joy in him. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah. I stumbled across it yesterday. Isaiah 43. God speaks very much like this in this text. Isaiah 43, 1 through 5. What I want to point out here is that he doesn't promise to still the storm. He doesn't promise to calm the waters. He doesn't promise to quell the fire. He promises something better. Isaiah 43, 1 through 5, quote, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, in the midst of the waters, in the midst of the rivers, in the midst of the fire, for I am with you. He doesn't always still the storm. He goes with us in the storm and provides all that is needed to still your troubled heart in the storm. And he provides this peace that is a peace that no one understands, even close. Even we don't understand it fully, but no one even comes close except the true followers of Christ to understand this. It's still a peace that passes all understanding, but you can know it. Jesus followed with the reason they should not fear. Again, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Oh, this is the opposite of self-help. This is the opposite of find the champion in you. This is the opposite of pull your own Christianity up by the bootstraps and find the resources within you. This is the opposite of that. It is an external peace given to us, the peace of Christ. A peaceful state of mind and heart in the midst of great storms. This is not something the disciples were to achieve by their own will or devices, but rather the key truth here is that Jesus would give peace as his parting gift. Now, what is this peace? Well, here we need to grasp the rest of Scriptures and pour in to this text truths from other places, at least I think. And preachers and scholars and commentators and pastors all throughout the ages have said, and I think rightly, backed up with Scripture, that the peace that Christ gives is consisting of two things. Very simple. First is peace with God, that is, with God. Jesus gives peace with God. You know, unbelievers are at war with God. We, apart from God's grace and new birth, and gift of repentance and faith, apart from being in Christ, we are opposed to God. You know concepts that follow shortly after John 3:16, that those who don't believe, for them the wrath of God remains on them. God is at war with those who are in willful rebellion against him. There is no peace for the unbeliever. Jesus gives peace with God then to his own. This is what Paul referred to as the result of our justification through faith. What's justification? It's to be made right in the presence of God, to be justified, to be reckoned, declared righteous or pure. So it's the result of our justification through faith, our new standing with God. Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we Christians have been justified, made right with God, the books cleaned, sin covered, since we have been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, that is the first huge piece of the peace that Christians have with God. Jesus ended the war between the believer and God, paying in his blood the price of peace in the courts of divine justice. He's provided the one perfect atonement or price so that all who will believe in Jesus, come to Jesus, may come boldly to God, knowing that the ground of hostility has been removed and that they may now find all that they need in Christ forever. They can come to God. They can be with God because Jesus has made peace with God through his blood for his own. That's huge. Without that, there is no peace, and there certainly can't be this second bit, which is Jesus gives to his own the peace of God. So peace with God, and then secondly, the peace of God. And I think that hits closer to the mark with what he's teaching and giving to his disciples. They already are at peace with God, these who are his true own disciples. He's giving them the peace of God, or the peace of Christ, his own peace, which results from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sends. Paul wrote that we receive this peace when we pray. For then, when we pray, this is in Paul writing Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, this is that verse, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of blessing comes from a right relationship with God. It comes from the awareness of his loving presence in our lives through his Spirit, and the receiving of his ever-coming grace. Do you pray like that? Do you know verses like, his grace is sufficient for me? His mercies are new every morning. Do you know those verses? Are you aware? Do you receive peace from God through the Spirit by the Word when you pray God's Word back to him like that? It is a peace based on the Christian's intimate and growing knowledge of God in relationship. Knowledge of a God who is in control of all things and who promises to work all things together for them that love him and are called according to his purpose. You know that verse, Romans 8:28. And it is a peace that is entirely independent of circumstances. It has nothing to do with what is presently going on around you. And we'll come back to that in a minute. It was in the peace of God, Christ having made peace with God on the cross, that the disciples were to be untroubled in the storm. And that's how it is to be for you, Christian. And for me, for all who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure. When Christians begin speaking like this, of the blessings of spiritual peace, sometimes you might hear accusations of pie in the sky, or that you're being flowery, or that you are just simply an escapist, that you're a denial of reality. But as Jesus promised peace, he did anything but avoid the real threats to the disciples. And in this text now for the rest of our time, Jesus dealt with, there's ways to divide this up sometimes, but we'll do it this way this morning. He dealt with three threats to our peace. Real threats. He's not pie in the sky, Jesus. Like, ignore that. He gives a peace for stealing the Christian within the coming storm that he sees coming. He's walking them into it. So he's not denying reality. Jesus is not an escapist. And it's certainly not flowery. Three threats to our peace. This is the first one. The hostility and violence of an unloving world. Peace despite an unloving world. Verse 27, this is the back half now, right, of that verse. Peace I leave with you. It's the middle. I'm at the middle. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Here it is. Not as the world gives. Peace. Do I give to you? James Montgomery Boyce, preacher, Charles Spurgeon, preacher, before Boyce, both these guys had this same list. And I like it. I kind of changed it up a bit, but they characterize the giving of peace by the world, because Jesus doesn't say, he just says, he doesn't do it like the world gives it. So how does the world give, and specifically give peace? How does the world do that? Well, Boyce and Spurgeon said that it is characterized by these things. It is insincere. The way the world gives, and the way the world gives peace, is insincere. The motives seldom match the words. It's not out of love. And also, it's limp and powerless. They use the word impotent. I crossed it out because it made me blush, but there you go. Impotent. Our peacemaking in the world seldom achieves more than a hostile truce. It's no real peace. For a moment, and we celebrate and sign papers, while all the while everyone else behind us has got their guns ready to go. It's scanty. That is always giving less than is actually possible. See, the world could give more than it gives, but it doesn't. It holds back peace. Oh, we'll come this far, but not all the way. And the world gives and gives peace selfishly, often giving with an underlying desire of receiving more in return. And what's more, the world often gives its peace to those who don't need it. Or maybe even want it or know what to do with it. And then sometimes the world takes its peace back again. Jesus doesn't give like that. Jesus doesn't give peace like that. The world is powerless to give peace. John Calvin found this quote too. This is, I guess, the advantage of having 2 weeks to think about a sermon, because all these quotes and things came up for me. But John Calvin was quoted as saying this. It's not speaking specifically of peace, but we'll translate it to talk about peace. He said, quote, "The Lord makes his people sensible of the vanity of the present life by a constant proof of its miseries. End quote. In other words, the Lord makes his people aware of the shortness and pointlessness, brevity, hardness of the present life by just constantly reminding us of how miserable it is. And the same is true with peace. The Lord reminds us how powerless is the peace of the world, how insincere, how limp and powerless, how scanty, how selfish, by a constant proof of those things. It makes us hopefully desire for a better peace. It was the prophet Jeremiah who complained about Jerusalem's worldly leaders. He said, "Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." And here is Jesus saying to his own and to all who come to him in faith and abide with him, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus, is your peace like the world's peace? Can I embrace this, Jesus? Because I've been promised peace before. And it's been insincere, and it's been selfish, and it's been taken back, and it's been powerless, and it's been less than what was helpful. And he says, how different is his peace that he gives to his own? Jesus did not make peace for himself at the expense of others. He gives his peace to his own at great cost to himself. The peace of the world is insincere. Christ gives peace through his blood. That's commitment. That's sincerity. The world's peace is impotent, powerless. But Jesus' death for sin achieved true reconciliation with God. There's no other way to do that. That's the evidence of being the most powerful peace, that it can reconcile the most powerful rebellion. It can fix the most powerful chasm in the universe. That's not impotent. The world gives scantily, but Jesus gave his very life and body for us. He didn't hold back. The world gives selfishly, but Jesus' peace is one of self-sacrificing and self-giving. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And it is his peace. His peace. Don't miss that word there. My peace I give to you. I said earlier that the peace of Christ, which he gives to his own, has nothing to do with circumstances. That it exists and thrives in spite of and in the midst of great trouble and terrible tragedy and wrongdoing. Well, this was his arrest they were marching to, with him leading the way. It was his throat. It was his back. It was his cross that awaited outside that upper room. Jesus displays peace, transcendent peace, his own peace throughout this dark night and the dark day ahead. In his hour of unimaginable suffering, in the worst circumstances, in the worst death imaginable. The point is, he modeled divine peace, real peace. He displayed it. He lived it. He experienced it in the face of the worst imaginable circumstances. And then he gives that peace to you, believer. That very peace. His peace. Do you know this peace? There will be death in your circle of friends and family. That's the one-to-one ratio, right? Every single person who's lived has died, you know, it's kind of one of those deals. There will be cancer. There will be child disease, miscarriage. There will be. If you are not a Christian, you don't know this peace. If you are a Christian, you might not. You might not know what to do with the storm when it comes. You might not know that Jesus gives you this peace. And you might not know that you could have it as you can. You can. Two more threats to the peace of Christ's own. A shorter one. We can be more brief here. Peace despite Christ's physical absence. This was probably more of a concern for them that night than it's occurred to you to be concerned about 2,000 years on. They were wondering what they're going to do without him. Would Christ's absence remove their peace, their protection, their teacher, their Savior? What will we do? Will his physical absence nullify his peace for us today? And Jesus addressed this problem in a way that may be surprising to us, but he said in verse 28, he said, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father." I think that's almost entirely confusing. But I think we can make a little headway. You see, he knows they're worried about him leaving. "You heard me tell you, I'm going away. I will come to you, don't worry." And by the way, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. Now that's the piece that's confusing. So knowing the agony that lay ahead for Jesus, we may forget sometimes that after that agony was his crowning joy. He faced the cross for the joy set before him. In other words, he could see the joy on the other side of the cross, his, in the first instance, his joy in being restored to the Heavenly Father, restored to the Philippians 2 business that he came down and emptied himself, that he's getting all that back. If a dying Christian is excited about seeing God face to face for the first time, imagine Jesus at this point. Imagine his desire, his yearning to be with his Heavenly Father again and restored to his rightful place, having completed his mission and suffered. Don Carson puts it this way, that Jesus is, quote, "returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, and to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory." Jesus gets all that back right after the cross and resurrection. So, not rejoicing at Jesus' leaving is a failure to love Jesus and a failure to be glad for him. And not trusting him in his leaving was a failure to understand that his leaving was, as we have seen, actually from previous sermons we saw, that his leaving was actually good for them. How? Because it was in his leaving that he could then return one day to bring them home. And because it was in his leaving that he and the Father would then send the Spirit to not just be one Jesus. Oh, this isn't careful how to say this. Not just Jesus' physical Spirit with the whole world of disciples, but the Spirit in each individual one pointing to Jesus and reminding you what Jesus said and giving you peace and praying for you and confessing with your spirit that you're of God, all the things that the Spirit does. That happens when Jesus goes and with the Father sends His Spirit to every believer. It's good for them that Jesus is leaving. And that must have been hard to conceive at the moment. So Christ's departure and absence is no obstacle to experiencing the peace of Christ. It is the path, the means to experiencing the peace of Christ. And without His departure, we could not experience His peace because there is no Spirit sent if Jesus doesn't return to the Father. No Spirit sent, that is. But He did leave, and He and the Father did send the Spirit, and we do experience the peace of Christ, we who are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So one more threat to the peace of Jesus' disciples, and this one is pretty easy to see. Satan. Peace despite Satan's attacks. As Jesus prepared to depart from the upper room, His mind was focused not only on the unloving world that would soon crucify Him and on the disciples being left alone. He also heard the coming footsteps of His greater adversary, Satan. While Jesus was delivering this very teaching, the devil was busily working through Judas, the betrayer, the busy bee, the scheming Jewish leaders, the temple soldiers. Satan was lining it all up, all of whom were then arming for their appointment with Jesus. And so Jesus mentions one last threat to the disciples' peace, verse 30. He must have had some sense that they were coming. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for He's coming. The ruler of this world is coming." And that's not God. That's Satan. Satan is called the ruler of this world, not because he actually won or wrested actual sovereignty or dominion from the hands of God, but because by God's permission, Satan exercises his tyranny in the world. This is the same devil who asked to sift Peter that night, resulting in Peter's three denials, and whom Peter would later describe, no doubt from personal experience. Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He got devoured that night, at least bit really deeply, for sure. So why would Satan's attacks not threaten the peace of Christ's people? Why? Jesus answered, verse 30, "He, Satan, has no claim on Me." You remember the garden? I mean, you weren't there, but you know the Garden of Eden? Satan had come in serpent form to tempt our first parents into sin and rebellion and ruin. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, the devil had found Adam and Eve open to his influence. There was a way in. But how different it would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. In which Jesus presented himself to be arrested and put to death. With Jesus, the new Adam and the fountain and fountainhead of a new spirit-empowered humanity, Satan could gain no handhold. There was no gap. There was no way in. Satan could find no chink in the armor of God. No flaw to exploit, no weakness to tempt, and especially no sin to condemn. This can only be said about Jesus Christ, and this is who Satan was coming up against in the garden. I don't know if he knew, but Jesus knew and knows that Satan has no claim on Jesus. No foothold, no handhold, nothing to accuse him of. So instead of being conquered by Satan, Jesus went to the cross of his own choosing in obedience to the Father's will for our salvation. He said, verse 31 of our text, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. What a firm foundation is our peace built upon, the very peace of Christ and grafted into Christ. In the end, Satan has no claim on his own either. Is Jesus now prepared to depart the upper room and head to the garden? He wanted his own to know not merely how much he loves them, but for some reason that he loved the Father. He was not tricked or overpowered in his murder, but sovereign in his obedience to the will of God for our salvation. Hearing already the footsteps of Satan, Jesus lifted up his head in perfect peace, rejoicing to obey his Father, and knowing that Satan's attacks could not thwart his peace or the peace that he gives to his own. And he says, he has no claim on me. What a firm foundation is our peace built upon. When we speak now of Jesus being our rock, our God being the rock, our fortress, what sorts of things can we fill that up with? I think these kinds of things is how Jesus is our rock, how God is our fortress, how he is our firm foundation. Satan has no claim on him, and his peace is sure, and it is his peace that he gives. One last word. We're out of time. One last word. Let's just read verses 29, 30, and 31 together, and then we'll finish. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So with this teaching, Jesus ended his discourse to the disciples in the upper room, urging them, we gotta go. And he would, it appears to me, that's why we have chapters 15, 16, 17 still, that he taught them on the way, or there's another way to interpret that too. We'll talk about that next week. But on the way to the Mount of Olives, let's just say, for the sake of pressing through, that he would teach them more things as they're walking. Yet this promise of peace was central to his overall message. And he says why. Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. You may believe. What ultimately matters, right, is that we believe in Jesus. Since the peace Christ gives with God, the peace of God that Christ gives can only be received by God's grace through faith. That is, trust that abides with Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. This means that we gain peace with God only by confessing our need for Christ to pay the penalty of our sin, finding our forgiveness in his shed blood. And through the Spirit given, there is peace, peace that passes all understanding. And this peace leads to joy and hope, desire for holiness, and it helps us bear affliction. Maybe that's where many of us are. It helps us bear affliction in the darkest night, standing on the solid ground of Christ, our rock. He led the way, you know, showed us how, and then turned around and gave us that very same peace to face the storm. Isaiah 26:3-4, close with that. You keep him, God, so we're kept in peace by God. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And turning to you, trust in the Lord forever, for on a solid ground, the Lord God is an everlasting rock. What a firm foundation. Trust in God. Trust in Christ. Focus your mind and heart on him. Don't look so much at the waves, but at him. Fix your eyes on Christ. If we focus on him, trusting him, abiding with him, we can, by God's grace, find ourselves at peace, even in the stormiest seas. Let's pray.